All right, we are continuing our study of Matthew 18, 1 through 20 in this session, and we're going to be looking at the second half of that, picking up in verse 15. And we noted in the previous recording that 18, 1 through 20 is one large section that began with an opening question, and that opening question had to do with greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And the reason we need to pay attention to the context so closely is because verse 15 and following is a fairly well-known section that's typically said to be dealing with the topic of church discipline. And even though it does deal with that question or that topic, we need to make sure we don't miss the overall context, and we think through, how does it fit? How does it fit here into this context that began with a question about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So let's just reflect a little bit on the context, and then we'll begin to walk down through the details of this second half of this section. And so the disciples come to Jesus, they ask the question about who's the greatest, and Jesus' response is that we all must lower ourselves and become humble, renounce status seeking, because in the kingdom of God, the way up is down. And he compares us to little children. He says that that's what we're supposed to do, lower our status and become like a child who had little power or little status in that day and age. As this section unfolds, then Jesus talks about God's concern for all of the little ones in his kingdom, whoever it is, maybe a literal child or just a little person. That is a person who doesn't have much status, much honor, much power, much greatness by the standards of the world, that Jesus says God has great concern for all the little ones in his kingdom. He doesn't want any of them to perish. They are highly valued to him. And then he calls his followers that because of that, they need to be mindful of their behavior and they need to watch out that they don't become a stumbling block, that they take their behavior seriously. They eliminate with ruthless seriousness anything that's going to lead them into sin and cause other people to stumble. Then in verses 12 and 13, he even uses the imagery of like seeking after and bringing back lost sheep into the fold, those who have stumbled, those who have wandered away. And so you need to, like God does, have a heart for them and bring them back. Well, how do you do that? And I think that's where verses 15 and following comes in. Verses 15 and following, the section that is about quote unquote church discipline, it tells us what the approach should be and what the goal should be to bring people back. And so, yes, it deals with church discipline, but it tells us that the heart behind such discipline is both protective and restorative. Its aim is to protect the body in total, as well as to restore those who may have wandered from the fold. And so the aim of church discipline, if at all possible, is to bring wandering sheep back to safety. And also, if they won't come back, then it's to make it clear to the whole sheepfold, right, to all the other followers of Jesus, they are not in good standings, and therefore it'll protect them from seeing them as a stumbling block and having their faith ruined by them. Before we look at the details, let me just offer this little insight from a book entitled Misreading Scripture Through Individualistic Eyes. It's really dealing with the culture of honor and shame in the broader world, and in our case, specifically in the biblical world, and in a collectivist culture where honor and shame was a huge both value, but also a practice. The practice then of using shame well actually was good for society. And so this is what they say in Misreading Scripture Through Individualistic Eyes. It says, shame used properly pulls people back towards the center. And that's really the goal of this passage. The goal of church discipline, as stated in this passage, is to pull people back towards the center of community life, towards the center of the group. And so here's where we pick up then in verse 15. Jesus says, now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So recall that just before this, in verses 12 through 14, Jesus used this illustration of a shepherd going and leaving the 99 behind to look for that one that is lost and has wandered astray. And then Jesus says, that's the same kind of heart your heavenly Father has, because he doesn't want any one of these little ones to perish. So immediately on the heels of those words, Jesus gives us this instruction. So if your brother goes and sins, like, in other words, if your brother has wandered from the fold, if he's lost, if he's like that sheep who has now wandered from the fold, here's what you should do. And so the aim here is very clear, to bring them back, to gain them back, just like finding that lost sheep and bringing them back to the fold. And so Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and point out, show him, help him to see his fault. Do it in private. Do it in private, out of respect for them, out of not wanting to bring unnecessary pain and unnecessary shame on them. Do it in private. And if he listens, if he says, you're right, I was wrong, he changes his ways, you have gained your brother. So in this context, shame is being applied very privately and gently in an attempt to draw the sinning brother back to the fold, back to the center. But, verse 16, if he doesn't listen to you, then take one or two more with you, so that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. This idea comes from the wisdom of Deuteronomy 19:15. In other words, if he doesn't believe you, or he won't listen to you, or he discounts you, right, because it's just you, well, then bring one or two more with you so that there's two or three witnesses, as Deuteronomy 19:15 says. In other words, bring more people both to investigate the charge and to apply a little bit more social pressure in order to encourage a change of behavior. The wisdom of this is to make sure it doesn't devolve into a personal attack or a personal fight. It also provides greater accountability for all people involved to make sure we're proceeding properly, and it protects all parties, the one who's being accused of sinning, as well as the one who's making the accusation. Let's make sure we sort this out, and this doesn't just turn into some sort of dispute or spat that's personal between all of you, as well as it'll help establish the truth of the matter and determine what needs to happen. What's the best course forward? In a honor and shame culture, it will increase the social pressure to hopefully motivate change. If there has been real wrong committed, then this should create more social pressure to motivate change. An ancient Middle Eastern commentator on this passage actually compares it to a doctor increasing the dosage to help heal the patient. That's an ancient Middle Easterner commenting on this passage and how he read that and understood this passage. I think it helps us to hear it wisely and well to listen to that. That's the goal. At this point, we're kind of upping the dosage of the medicine to try to help draw this person back to the center of community life, to help heal the patient. What happens if they don't listen now at this point? Well, look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, to now the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. Now, we need to remember that the word church does not refer here to a quote-unquote religious organization. It simply means the assembly or the gathering of people. That's what the word ecclesia means, just a gathering of people. It was used broadly in the ancient world for lots of different kinds of gatherings. So we're not saying take it to the religious organization. We're saying take it to the people. Take it to the gathering of people. So follow the flow of thought here. We go from one-on-one, very private, minimal amount of shame involved, just enough, hopefully, to motivate change. Didn't work. Okay, then we go from one-to-one to a few other people. And then we go from a few other people to a larger gathering of people who know this person. And the person himself knows because they've been a part of this group. And this group is their group. And there is thus relational and social pressure to want to be part of that group. That's the process. One-to-one, two or three, a larger gathering of people who actually knows this people and who cares for this person. And then the text goes on, and if he refuses to listen to even the church, that is the gathering of people, he is to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is an outsider. somebody who's no longer part of the group. Why would you do this? Well, because his behavior will affect the whole group, and that's been the concern. Woe to you if you're a stumbling block, Jesus said up above. And so this person's sinful behavior that goes against the values and virtues of the group will spoil the whole group. The Apostle Paul uses the imagery of leaven and says a little leaven will leaven the whole lump, like a little uncleanness and a little defilement is going to defile the whole group. And so at this point, we're protecting the group. And in a collectivist culture like this, this has a lot of pressure. It has a lot of social appeal to motivate change. And that's the ultimate goal of this whole thing. Like, if they're going to now be treated as an outsider and not part of this family, this community that they were a part of, that hopefully will motivate change. Not only that, it also communicates clearly to the whole group that this person is not part of the group because their manner of life does not represent the values and the virtues and the way of life of the group. And therefore, hopefully, it will minimize the erring person's impact as a stumbling block. And so we see how this section on church discipline fits into the whole section on stumbling blocks and removing stumbling blocks and not being a stumbling block that we're all about here, trying to restore this one back to the way of life of the community, as well as protect the community from the defiling influence of somebody who refuses to come into line with the values and virtues of the community group. And so at this point, the gathered people have made an official decision that this person is no longer a part of their group and does not identify with them as a part of their group because their way of life is contrary to the way of life of that group. So it's in that context then that Jesus says what he does in verses 18 through 20. Look what he says in verse 18. He says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now recall that this exact same language was applied to Peter in part of his role, founding role within the church in Matthew chapter 16. But here in this context, it takes that same language and applies it really to the church and its leaders as a whole, to the gathered community as a whole. And in the Jewish world of Jesus' day, to bind a particular law meant that you had determined that law was applicable in this particular situation. To loose a particular law meant that you had determined it was not applicable in a particular situation. So what Jesus is saying in verse 18 is, he's promising his followers the authority to determine and apply this particular teaching to specific situations, in the sense of almost making, like I said, an official pronouncement. You have determined this person who now will not repent, you have determined that they are not in good standing with the community. Their way of life is contrary to that. They refuse to change their behavior. Therefore, you have determined and made a pronouncement. They no longer are part of this group. And that's what's being promised in verse 18. Jesus is promising the authority to make that sort of determination. Jesus goes on in verses 19 and 20, still in this same context. And that's important because verse 19 is a very well-known passage that is sometimes just lifted from this context and applied to sort of like a general prayer promise. But it's more specific than that. So verse 19 says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst." Notice how verse 19 begins. "Again, I say to you." In other words, that's connecting it very closely to this whole immediate context here. And what Jesus seems to be saying is the two, or the two or three in verse 20, seems to connect to the two or three witnesses that he mentioned up above when he was talking about the process. One-on-one, two or three witnesses, and then take it to the whole church from there. So when he's talking about two or three of you in verses 19 and 20, what he's talking about is in this context. You're bringing the evidence. You are the witnesses. And you're saying he clearly has done wrong. He's not in good standing with our behavior. You're bringing it to the gathered body. And that's leading to an official pronouncement. And so we're still in verses 19 and 20 in this context of disciplining an erring member of the community. And in that context, it says, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. And this seems to be in this context of making this official pronouncement about this erring believer that God is going to support your ruling and your decision on this if you've gone through the wise and right practice. In fact, he says in verse 24, where two or three have gathered in my name, I'm there in your midst. I'm there with you, giving you the authority to do this. I'm there with you, agreeing that, no, they are out of step with the community. And so this promise is more precise and specific than just a general prayer promise. It's a promise about community life and about disciplining erring members of the community, and about having the authority and the presence of Jesus to make such a pronouncement as that. And so as we wrap up this recording, let me just offer a few thoughts and reflections on church discipline in general. We obviously offered a few thoughts as it pertained to the context of the passage, but it's worth repeating that the goal of church discipline is for the sake of restoring a wayward brother or sister, as well as to protect the whole community from their influence, from them being a stumbling block. That's the goal of all of this. So we want to restore them, draw them back to the center of community life, and as well as protect the community from their influence so that they would not become a stumbling block to the community. Since our aim is to redirect and to restore an erring member of our people, then, as the passage notes, we start with the smallest amount of pressure, one-on-one, then slightly more pressure to emphasize the values of the community and provide encouragement to change, and then a little more, and if they just refuse to change, then we have to, for the good of the community, acknowledge that, and Jesus is promising that we have the right and the authority to do that. Now, in the original context, this all made perfect sense. Their culture was much more highly relational than the individualistic Western cultures of which I'm a part, and probably many of my listeners are a part. Their culture was more collectivist in their thinking. They tended to think of what's in the best interest of the group, not so much what's always in the best interest of the individual. So they were more collectivist in their mentality. So this sort of thing made perfect sense, and it was already well-established in culture in a lot of social systems anyhow. And so this totally fit. In the culture that I'm a part of, this is very difficult to do. We are so individualistic that we struggle to think in group terms and what's best for the group. Even within extended families, we don't think really in terms of what's best for the extended family. We tend to think in terms of my rights, my preferences, what I like. You can't tell me what to do. And so what Jesus has taught us here is really challenging in highly individualistic Western societies. So we need to acknowledge that. That doesn't excuse us from not trying to think through the wisdom of it and figure out the best ways to implement it, but we need to recognize the challenges of it. Not only that, the way we currently do church, I think, also makes it challenging, where churches can often be very large. There is almost no relationships with many of the people. You could be in a room with 500 to 1,000 people on a Sunday morning singing songs, but you don't know any of them, and they don't know you, and they don't know what goes on at your home. You don't know what goes on. There's just not that relation, and there's not, therefore, the social pressure from that group to motivate change. So we're going to have to reflect on that as well, and we're going to have to try to think through what Jesus said and figure out if the goal is to, on one hand, protect the community from stumbling blocks, and on the other hand, It's to try to draw this individual back into the center of community life and according to the values and the virtues of the community. What sort of social pressure can we apply that will actually help us do both of those well? And I think it's going to take some real reflection, and it's going to sort of be a little bit more case by case in various situations. And we're going to have to think maybe in terms of smaller groups of people where there are social pressure and there are relationships. I think even in Western individualized countries, there can be real social pressure when people who really know an individual all agree together that no, your way of life is out of sync with and out of step with the community at large. And I think we're going to need to figure out how to tap into those sorts of relational networks to apply that sort of pressure for their good as well as for the community good. It's not always going to be easy, but I think we need to take what Jesus says here and really prayerfully meditate on it to figure out what are some ways in our current cultural context we can apply what Jesus says for the twin aims that Jesus gives, protecting the community and restoring the individual. All right, thanks for tuning into this session on the Listener's Commentary on the New Testament. The Listener's Commentary is a listener-supported, crowd-funded Bible teaching ministry that's made possible by the generous support of people like you. So thanks a ton for your support. May God bless you for it. May God use your support, both in money and in prayers, to advance His name through this ministry. God bless you. Look forward to talking with you again next time.